This morning, I would like to look at the book of Jonah. I'm going to read the minor prophet in its entirety. It's just four chapters, though. It's not like, not like David Platt reciting Romans 1 through 7. All right, Jonah, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up! Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, so it may quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple.' The waters engulfed me up to my neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its prison bars closed behind me forever. But you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord." Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you." So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days Nineveh will be demolished." The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down so much on Jonah's head that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "it is right. I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time this morning that we can gather together as your people, filled with your Spirit, read your word, sing praises to you. We pray that you'd bless our time together this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us insight into your word this morning, that we might know you more and love you more and be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Jonah, familiar story to all of us. But I'll say from the beginning, number one, this story is not about a fish. The fish is a very minor character in this story. But I did want to set up, before we start, just a little bit of context. And I brought a marker. As you read there in 2 Kings, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that passage or familiar with the life of Jonah. But just in the last couple of months as I've been studying the book, I was surprised to find out that Jonah was actually a national hero. It's not often that we think about these passages in 2 Kings or think about him in the context of where he was a prophet. So these are some things I want to write on the board.
okay. Everything's fine. Everything's good. So here, I'm going to draw a picture of Israel first. I'll do that in the middle. That's the Mediterranean Sea, kind of. It's kind of like the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem's kind of here. Got all these cities in Galilee that we hear about in the New Testament. And then Nineveh is kind of over here-ish. And it's actually the throne of Assyria. It's the capital city of Assyria. And so these are the people who are going to eventually overthrow the northern kingdom. The kingdom divide is kind of like this. So you've got Judah down here. You've got the northern kingdom, which is oftentimes just called Israel. So here's something that's very important to understand about this. You'll remember after Solomon died, we had a split in the kingdom. Jeroboam the first was king in the northern kingdom. He was the king in Israel. One of the things that Jeroboam did that you notice get referenced throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is the sin of Jeroboam. He did what was wrong and he followed in the footsteps of his father Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam the first. And we saw that in 2 Kings 14 when it was talking about Jeroboam the second, or 22nd, I'm not sure how many Jeroboams there are. But it talks about how he did not depart from the wickedness of his father Jeroboam, son of his dad. So this was the sin of Jeroboam the first. Jerusalem was right here, and so here's the temple. It doesn't look like a temple, but whatever. We can pretend it's temple-y. We'll put a cross on it. It seems temple-ish. And Jeroboam said, you know what, that is way too far for you guys to go every year all the way down to Jerusalem. Some people suspect there was some economic incentive here for Jeroboam, but that we can't back that up from the text. What we do know is that he built a temple here, and he built a temple up here so that the people wouldn't have to travel so far to bring their gifts and their tithes. And inside each one of these, you may remember, he put a golden calf. Because, you know, that seems legit. That seems like a good thing to do. So in both of these temples, he put a golden calf and said, here is your God that brought you out of Egypt. Worship here. Don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. And so it's in this context that Jonah lives. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom. This is where he lives, up here in northern Israel. And it was during his lifetime and during the king of Jeroboam the not the first where Jonah prophesied that God was going to restore their borders to the time of Solomon. One of the greatest land gatherings that Israel had. It was their best border ever. It was so great. The borders extended all the way around. In fact, they went all the way down to Egypt. And so, of course, you can think that, you know, you've got prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah who really didn't come with a nice message. People weren't big fans of repent and turn back to the Lord, knock down all your high places. Jonah said, hey, you're going to get a bunch of land. And they're like, yes. And then they did. So he's like this national hero because he prophesied something that they enjoyed and it came to pass within his lifetime. So then God says to him, you know what? Why don't you go to your enemy and bring salvation to them? That sounds good, right? But Jonah was not real happy about that. So Jonah was a hero in Israel. He was a national treasure. This book was likely actually written to Jeroboam II as kind of a final warning. Now, number one, let me say up front, I totally believe that this is historically accurate and all of these things in this book really happened. At the same time, I do think that the way that they happened and the way that God wrote them down was satirical. There is a lot of irony in this book, a lot of satire.
And I think that it was almost as if it was written as a parable to Jeroboam. God is saying, look, I'm calling you to repent. Tear down those temples. Turn back to me. I can show you grace. I can relent from this disaster that I'm going to bring your way. The message he gives to Nineveh is 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Well, it's about 40 years later that Israel is destroyed. And so it's almost as if this is an allegory to Jeroboam saying, look, even these wretched people who don't know their left from their right are repenting and turning to me. This is your final warning, man. Get things right or you're going to perish. There's also a sense in which you can see that as God is granting repentance to Nineveh, that it's almost as if he's sanctifying the weapon that he's about to use against Israel, right? He's christening his weapon that's going to come and bring destruction to the people of Israel. So just some interesting background, a little bit of context that I think might help us as we move forward. The other thing that I found fascinating is whenever we're reading the Bible, it's good to look for direction. Direction is always a good key word to follow. And so you can see in that first chapter that number one, Jonah goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship. And then it says that God hurled down, literally hurled down a violent wind. And Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the boat. And then he says to the sailors, pick me up and throw me down into the water. And then he continually sinks down into the belly of the fish. And then as you get to chapter 3, there's a sense of going up, up into Nineveh, up into the highest places of the city where the message went. So just interesting.
I don't know if it actually made it into my sermon, but I just thought it was interesting just for context.
It's always good to pay attention to those things, that the first two chapters, things are going down. The second two chapters, things are going up. And always in the Bible, we notice that when we see direction like that, it's very important to the storyline. So, with all of that introduction, I would like to talk about, from the book of Jonah, how God is in control. God is in control when Jonah runs. God is in control of the sailors. And God is in control of all things. And so, point number one, God is in control when Jonah runs. One of the things that I find interesting in the life of Jonah is this downward spiral of disobedience, in which, although we see in the book there's this shift of things moving up, Jonah never really moves up. Even at the end, he's yelling at God. And God says, you don't have any right to be mad. And he says, yes, I do. I just can't imagine the audacity of saying that to God. It's interesting. But it really happened. So, but we know, we see this in our own lives, right? Disobedience only leads to more disobedience. Oftentimes, when we turn our backs on God, we give in a little, and it slowly and surely gets out of control. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And when we give in to a small sin, it often grows into a festering habit. I hate to bring up such awful things, but it seems to be a growing problem in evangelicalism. There's this horrible trend of men in the ministry falling into sexual sin. And we're not naive. We realize that's always happened, but it really seems to be coming to the surface lately. Just to throw out a few names, you've got Tullian Chavijian, whom I love. I don't know if anybody's following the case in ARBCA with Thomas Chantry and everything that's going on with him right now. You've got Art Azurdia. Of all people, I mean, this one really hit me close to home. It's almost as if a guy like a Piper or a MacArthur had fallen when Art Azurdia stepped down a couple of weeks ago. And, of course, David Sills from Reaching and Teaching Ministries fell into this. But it's clear to us, right? We don't think that these things just happen overnight.
Artaxerxes did not wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to cheat on my wife. That sounds like a good plan for the day. Clearly, he gave in little by little until it got out of control. At least that's what I believe happened, and I think that we can see this happen with things in our own lives. James 1:15 says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So, I'm sorry if anybody's against the book of James. I just quoted from James. That was funnier in my head. Sorry. But we know. I mean, we see this in our own lives, right? Sin does not. We don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to murder somebody today. But maybe that small festering hatred leads to a growing hatred and murdering somebody in our heart. And eventually, maybe we go postal and kill people. I don't know. I've never done that. But we know how sin has this downward spiral and grows and festers. Thankfully, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. But we can't use this belief to give us a license to sin. You know, Paul says, would we trample the sacrifice of Christ? Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. When a child of God sins, we know that we have forgiveness and we mourn over our sin while rejoicing over our Savior. Ours, then, is to rest in Christ. And so, even in Jonah's running, I love this ripple effect that happens behind him. Even as he's trying to escape, having to go to his enemies to bring the gospel, in his wake, all these people are being saved. It's just, I think it's a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty working all things together for good. And so we see that God is in control of the sailors. Man will always, by nature, try to save himself. But when the waves and the winds of life's storms come, we always, by default, try to save ourselves through works. We always think that we can try a little harder, do a little better, and ultimately save ourselves. So look at what happens here in this first chapter of Jonah. This is one of those things I never noticed before until a couple of weeks ago. But here we are. Just picture yourself a sailor in the Middle East. You're on this boat carrying cargo. You're just doing a job. This big storm comes up. Nobody can figure out what's going on. You cast lots. And this prophet of God tells you, it's my fault that this is happening. And here's what you need to do. The only way you're going to be saved is through a sacrifice. You have to throw me over the side of the boat, and the sea will be calm, and you'll be saved. And so, look at what they do. Once they hear that. Did I write that down? It would have been good to write it down. Verse 13. So in 12 he says, he answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it may quiet down for you, for I know that I am to blame for this violent storm that is against you. They have all the information. It's my fault. Throw me over. Everything's fine. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. But isn't this us? When we know the one thing that we need is the sacrifice of Christ, and yet we continually try to row against the storm. That may sound like a cheesy illustration, but I think it's so true. Even after they hear and they know what the solution is, that only that sacrifice is going to save them, they pick up oars and try to row against the storm. How foolish we are to think that we can row ourselves out of the storm that God has hurled down on us. Do we think we can outwork God? I mean, it says right here in verse 4 that the Lord hurled this violent wind on the sea. So now we have all of these sailors
who have already given up all their cargo. They finally throw Jonah overboard. The sea calms down, but now what are they left with? They don't have any cargo. They have no job. So I'm sure they headed back to Tarshish. This is just a side note, just something to think about. Whenever Jonah does get vomited back up onto the land, we knew that it took 3 days. It probably didn't take the sailors 3 days to get back to Tarshish. So can you just imagine them telling this story of this storm? They had to get rid of all their cargo. The ship was about to break up, but there was this weird prophet dude from Israel who was asleep, and we ended up throwing him overboard. And then all of a sudden everybody looks out, and here's this dead guy who just got vomited up by a fish walking across the beach headed towards Nineveh. I mean, at some point that could have happened. All these sailors went back to Tarshish, and eventually Jonah got spit back up onto the land. I'm sure people took note of the fact that this prophet who should be dead is walking across the beach. But the point for us is that we need to stop trying to row against the storm. We need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, the one who controls the wind and the waves, because only a sacrifice can set you free, and that sacrifice has been made. It's finished. Stop rowing. And so thirdly, God is in control of all things. When God ordains something, there's no stopping it. No matter what we think or try to do, we cannot thwart God's plan or his will. He will accomplish all he intends to, and we cannot mess that up. He will always achieve his ends. And so again, I find this almost funny in this visual sense of a couple of things that Jonah does that although they're sad, the contrast between the other people around him is fascinating. Number one, we oftentimes look at this prayer in chapter 2 and we think, oh look, he's repenting. Jonah is finally calling on God. Everything's great. But I would actually challenge you to read that again and think of it in terms of the publican and the Pharisee. Because one of the things that Jonah says is, in verses 8 and 9, those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. This from the guy who's sinking to the depths of the sea because he's running away from God. Meanwhile, as he's sinking down, 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 the sacrifice of these sailors on the boat is wafting up a pleasing aroma to God. So as the prophet who claims he's better than these people who cling to worthless idols is sinking, those people clinging to worthless idols were actually saved in his wake and are making a sacrifice. It says in verse 16 of chapter 1, the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They're the ones making vows. Jonah, you're the one running away and getting eaten by a fish. We won't get into the debate about whether or not Jonah was really dead. I think he was, but either way, he's running, he's sinking down. Those people that he's chastising in verses 8 and 9 of his prayer are actually up on the boat making sacrifices and worshiping God. So, interesting side note, I guess. But just goes to show again that God is in control. Even in Jonah's running and hiding in the belly of the boat, and his desperate attempt to get away from God, even telling them, you know, God never told Jonah that we're aware of that he needs to be thrown over. I think if he would have made that sacrifice on the boat, everything might have been fine. But he says, throw me over. This dude is just absolutely dead set on suicide to get away from Nineveh. And again, the contrast between the sailors I find fascinating and encouraging. And we see this throughout the scriptures of God using evil intentions and evil men to bring about good purposes. Joseph's brothers. His brothers tried to end his dreaming, but God used it for good. Balaam's blessing. Balak tried to curse Israel. You remember Balaam and the talking donkey?
Yes.
Where Balak has hired Balaam, or Balaam, however you like to say that. He's hired him to bring a curse on Israel. But Balaam says, I'm sorry, God told me I can't do that. And so he couldn't speak contrary to God's will. Saul's attempts at leading. Saul knew that God had anointed David, but he still continued to try and kill him, trying to hunt him down and kill David. But God continually protected David, and Saul could not succeed. And then, of course, Judas's treachery. For selfish gain, Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But all that he really accomplished was bringing about God's plan to fruition. He was just fulfilling prophecy. And so I find it interesting, in the book of Jonah, five things that God did. God hurled the storm. God appointed the fish. God appointed the plant. God appointed the worm. And God appointed the east wind. All of these things, of course, we know that God appointed repentance to the people of Nineveh. All of these things are going according to his plan and his purposes in order to show Jonah and, I believe, Jeroboam the depths of his grace and mercy and the path for Jeroboam and Israel to salvation. And so we see God telling them to rest in the goodness of God, to rest in his grace, and to rest in his perfect plan. And so just to reiterate in conclusion, I believe that in the book of Jonah, number one, we see the gospel clearly, that it's not our rowing against the storm, but a perfect sacrifice that brings salvation according to God's will and God's perfect plan. We can have reconciliation. And we see that God is in control of those who run. And we know that we're saved by grace through faith. But as I said, let us not use that belief to give us a license to sin. Would we trample the sacrifice of Christ? Should we sin all the more that grace might abound? God forbid. When a child of God sins, we know that we have forgiveness, and we mourn over our sin while rejoicing over our Savior. God is in control of sailors, and we need to stop trying to row against the storm. Throw yourself on the mercy of God, the one who controls the wind and the waves. Only a sacrifice can set you free, and that sacrifice has been made. It is finished. God is in control of all things, and we can rest in the goodness of God. We can rest in his grace, and we can rest in his perfect plan. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've brought to many of us here. We thank you, Lord, that we have been given reconciliation with you, that we can be at peace with you, and that you have given us your Spirit. We do pray, Lord, for all those who are here apart from you, Lord, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes and their ears to your word and your gospel. May they see, Lord, that the storms of life will never end until they throw themselves on the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that by believing in him, they will have eternal life. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for us as we move forward in the ministry of this church and in the ministry that the Woods are involved in and to every tribe. We pray that you would bring blessing upon us, that we would honor you in all that we say and do. You would help us, Lord, to make your name great wherever we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.